Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. This study explores the Torah readings of Nitzavim and Vayalech, covering Deuteronomy 29 verse 10 through chapter 31. It confronts us with a stark choice, life or death. Yet this is no mere intellectual exercise. That's because the decision before us demands a profound internal transformation via heaven's tag team comforters, the Word and the Spirit. In this study, we'll see that these ancient yet ever more relevant words speak to the very core of our being. They call us to align our thoughts and desires with the ways of the Almighty. In a world that tempts us with the allure of secret knowledge and the false security of human systems, we are challenged to discern the subtle yet vital distinctions between the paths that lie before us. It is only through the power of God's Spirit working within us that we can truly choose the way that leads to abundant life.
There are those that don't want to make a choice. They say, well, I just choose not to decide. Well, if there is put before us life and death, is there a middle ground? No. Because the options have been given, and there is no third option. There's no third option between life and death. It's either life or death. And we're given a big hint, a clue to how to ace this test, and that is the Lord says, choose life. Choose life that you may live. So, one of the key questions, and that came up in our prayer here today, is we're talking about that these things, these troubles that come upon us from all kinds of different angles are opportunities for us to wake up. These troubles that will come upon the land of Israel are opportunities to say, wake up. We saw that in our Torah portion today. When you're sitting in a foreign land, you know, you're supposed to be sitting in the land of Israel. Well, if you're sitting in a foreign land, you may realize, well, how did I get here? How did that happen? I'm supposed to be promised a land. Why am I now sitting in Babylon or Assyria or some other country in exile? And with this, about choosing life, are we prepared to, quote, circumcise, unquote, our living it up desires of the flesh? We talked a lot about that when we were going through our Romans and Galatians studies, the desires between the flesh and between the spirit. And those are desires of the flesh are dragging us where? Towards life or towards death? Death, yeah. And another lesson that we have here today is that the instructions, the Torah, it's not difficult if it's in your heart and in your mouth. And that is what the New Covenant prophecy is all about. It's in your heart and it's in your mouth. It's in your heart, it's in your emotions, it's in your mind, your thoughts, it's in what drives you, and it's in your lips, meaning it is coming out in how you talk and how you live your life. And another thing we get here from Nitzavim in this Torah section here is that hidden sins will be revealed. We saw that also in our Torah passage last week as well. Hidden sins will be revealed. That which is we think is private, those will be brought out into life. So one of those great lessons we get from that is live like you have nothing to hide. You know, one of the big topics here today with all these cyber attacks that are going on and hacks of this and hacks of that and databases of information, you know, do you get this sense that, well, you can't hide anything? Well, even if you have personal information, you should be concerned about who is just going to willy-nilly get this information. Because we talk about identity theft today. If people get your personal information, they can do all kinds of things. They can open bank accounts. They can open mortgages. They can even take your own house out from underneath you. They can go in and file papers and have the title changed over to their own name. And after they've changed the addresses over to their own addresses, you won't even know it happened until suddenly you get an eviction notice. Even Graceland over there in Tennessee, that nearly happened to Graceland. And the only reason it didn't happen to Graceland is because it is a historical monument and there's somebody who specifically watches the title to it to so that doesn't happen to it. But yeah, someone nearly did that to Graceland. So that's one of the lessons of that there is a big hunt now for that which is private to be revealed. And we see that even on a cosmic scale in the spiritual world, that it talks about, we always talk about the adversary, HaSatan, the adversary. He is also called what? The accuser of the brethren. He's always talking about those things that we think are private. And we get little glimpses of them. We see like in the book of Job, what does the accuser of the brethren do there? He drags up and says, well, is he really so great? Yeah, push him, prod him, take away all of his blessings, and you'll see what's really inside of him. So that is another big lesson that we have in here. Now, let's look at our other passage here, some other great lessons from Vayelech. And one of the lessons that we have there is human leaders can come and go. Some are good, some are bad. But the God of Israel is dependable. He's the rock. When they talk about the Tzur Yisrael or the rock of Israel, that is a great message for it. That if you build your house upon the rock, this should start ringing some bells for a parable that Yeshua told about building your house on sand versus building your house on rock. Which do you want to do? Build your house on sand or build your house on rock? It's, remember the choice, choose life or choose death. That's choosing to build your house on the rock or versus building your house on the sand. And if you build your house on the sand or something that can move a lot, I mean, that happened to a lot of people who built up in Fountain Grove. Because there is bedrock there, but you've got to go down quite a ways to get to it. And those people who built a shallow foundation up in Fountain Grove, when the land started moving underneath the house, what happened to the house? It moved along with it. Yeah, or parts of the house moved along with it. So thus, if you want your house, your life, to not move around under your feet, you should be building the foundations of your house, your life, on something that does not move, does not shift with the waves and all of the various forces of the world, kind of like the waves upon the beach happen when the waves come in. Strength to it. But if you were to build on the beach, you put rocks along the beach, people do that. Why do you put rocks along a beach or a shoreline? To keep the waves from washing away the dirt underneath it and making the house fall down. So if you have a house that's right up near a shoreline, you reinforce, you strengthen the shoreline so that the shoreline does not move out from underneath it. So what we build in this life also is only as lasting as the foundation we build it on. Are we building it on the rock of Israel, the Tzur of Israel, or on sand? And also that we need to hear every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God often. Hear it. Just do it, ponder it, and guard it. And the things that are ordered trend toward disorder, if not continually protected or restored. And that's kind of an English form of what law? Yes. That's right, entropy. Things ordered tend toward disorder unless there is something that will correct it or repair the effects of it, to guard against that destruction of it. And that's one of the amazing parts of biology, is that the systems that the creator of heaven and earth has built into it repair a lot of the damage. Now, it's one of the things in the fallen world. They fall apart faster and faster as time goes on. But you see that things have been built in, both all the way down to the really the computer code that is inside of our genetic code that reproduces from one generation to the next, to correct that, to say, oh, there are errors in there. Now, there are errors that creep in. And also, people are discovering now that there are not necessarily errors, but there are changes that come in that are intentional, that respond to the environment, that will bring in changes from one generation to the next to respond to things that happen in there. But that is something that is designed in. So, and another lesson that we get from this particular Torah section of Vayelech is when you are knocked down, get up again. Don't sin. Don't miss the mark. But when you do, go to your advocate before the Father. That's one of the great lessons we got from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. You know, don't sin. But if you do, there is an advocate before the Father, Yeshua. So those are some of the great highlights that we have in the section today. So let's take a look, and where we're going to be taking a look here today is in the Nitzavim section of it. And one of the sections we're going to drill down into is what we had mentioned just here in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 9. Keep, do, prosper. Or it says here, so keep the words of this covenant to do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. And just, again, looking under the hood of this, keep is from the Hebrew word of shamar. Keep, watch, preserve. Do, from the Hebrew verb asah, do or to make. Prosper is from the Hebrew verb of sachal, which means to be prudent, but also the idea of give attention to consider it, to ponder it. And the sense of this word is really expressed in one of the exasperations that are in the Song of Moshe, and one of those things that we're going to be getting to in this section and also in the next section, where it says here in Deuteronomy 32:29, would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. So this idea of being wise, to have chocham, that they understand the sachal, and that they would discern, or bin. Another way that you might have heard of a bet din or a house of judgment. So din, bin can also mean judgment. So that could also be to distinguish between one thing or another. So bin is a bin is a word that can mean like between something. So if you are to be expressing and being able to see between something, what are you able to do? You have two things before you. You are able to see between them, to see the space, what separates them between them. Meaning what? You are able to discern the difference, what separates one from the other. You're not like a person who cannot see between them, or that there is a space between them. Some people will just see them, oh, well, it's just one big blob. There's not two things there, or three things, or whatever. There is just this blob, this is amorphous gray area, this thing that just kind of oozes around, that you don't see any distinctions between one for the other. That's one of the God-given things. Remember when you hear in the apostolic writings where they talk about the gift of discernment, the gift of being able to see that there is something between that distinguishes one thing from another thing from another thing. So that when you see that there are spaces between different options, then you can start saying, well, why are they different? And that's where the wisdom comes in. First, being able to see that there are differences between them. Then you say, okay, now that I know that there's differences between these options, that they're not just all one big gray mess, that we can actually then have wisdom to say, okay, these options, we can start weighing them one versus the other. which is hugely important, because one of the things we were talking earlier about, you must choose between life and death. Well, some people just think life, death, it's just one big yin and yang, and it's a part of one big whole. So it doesn't make a difference if you choose life or death. It's all just part of one big whole of existence. But to be able to see the being, to see that there is a difference, just like we were talking about earlier, that just geographically between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, there is a valley between them. To see, yes, those are two separate mountains. There is a mountain of blessing, Gerizim, and there is a mountain of cursing, Ebal. To see that there is a distinction between them, that is one of the God-given things that we can then use his words, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, to use the Spirit of God to both together to be able to see that there are distinctions between these things. And then once you do see the distinctions, okay, so to just look at geography, okay, I can see that there is a mountain of blessing. I can see that there is a mountain of cursing. All right. Which mountain do I want to go up? Which mountain do I want to live on? How do I know the difference? Maybe the mountain of cursing is fantastic, and I just want to live up there. How would I know that that's better than the mountain of blessing, or worse? And that's where you can see the great lie that came from the adversary. There's a lie that came from the adversary there, that there, did God really say that there is a distinction there between the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and bad? Is there really a distinction? Maybe it's just maybe one choice. One choice is as good as the other. And the one that the Lord is pointing you towards, the tree of life, maybe your better option was the tree of knowledge of good and bad. And he's just trying to keep that away from you. So maybe, you know, it's better to be just living in a gray zone where you would choose one versus the other. So with that, of to keep, to guard the words of God, to do the words of God, to prosper the words of God with prudence, to take the words of God and use them prudently. And all of this is talking about this contract between Hashem and Israel that would preserve Israel by wisdom and prudence. And that was gained by following these instructions. So with that, we move on further and we see that Yeshua the Mashiach, or Jesus the Christ, taught that through the teachable moment of healing a blind man and the parable of the Good Shepherd, that the mission of heaven has always been that mankind would have abundant life. And that's talked about in John chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18. And in there, in John chapter 10, 10, Yeshua says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." Now, when we go back to our instructions that we have here from our Torah portion, when it talks about to be able to see the being, see the area in between, that which separates things, can we detect and can we know that a thief is really coming to steal, kill, and destroy? Maybe the thief is just, underserved or underprivileged. Maybe it would be better served if the thief were to come in. You know, maybe he doesn't want to steal. Maybe he doesn't want to kill. Maybe he doesn't want to destroy. And how would we actually know and to perceive these dangers? By his fruits you shall know them. Yes. And that's where the ability to be discerning between one thing or another is really a heaven-sent gift. And there are those that are, you call them the with you have a herd or a flock, you have the sheepdog or the herding dogs in there. And what are the traits of a herding dog? They herd the sheep to go in the right direction, but it's like they are predisposed and they have this behavioral disposition to do what? They have to be trained. They have to be trained to do what? To guard, to see dangers. See dangers coming, to see stragglers that are just starting to meander off the way, to keep the flock together, to keep the herd together, and to move at the commands of the shepherd or the rancher. They're to move the flock or the herd as needed to where they're supposed to go. And so thus, that's one of the gifts that you have of the sheepdogs and even of the shepherd, is that they are looking out for those dangers, and they were actually able to see them coming. And that's a part of what, when you talk about this battle that we have of choosing life, choosing death, is can you see those elements that would lead us, draw us off towards a way that leads to death? Can we actually see those things coming? You know, some of us may get led down a path where it's some sort of a substance that leads us astray. And we get enamored by it and overindulge and then head down that path or into something that is just all out going to get you one way or the other. And you talk about some of the pharmacological marvels, or I could say evils, of the day and age, where things are just get more and more enticing and also more and more destructive at the same time period. So can you actually see those things coming? You know, for example, one of the things that I saw early in my teen years was that I would see my friends would go off to a party, to the AKA or kegger, and they would start, after more and more and more trips to the keg, they would get more and more stupid over time. And it's like, I don't want to behave like that. And so I was just like, no, I just can't go that way. So thus, that was one thing that I saw straight ahead was not a good way to go. But those other things can be areas that you're not have your guard up. So for me, that was one thing. Okay, indulging and overindulging led to stupidness. Okay, that for me was a red flag. But for other things, you know, things were not so obvious. You know, for example, when I was in high school, there was different crowds that I was around, and being a musician, and I also tended to not just be in the jazz band, did try out for that, didn't work. But the other musicians around at the time period, sadly, were the stoners. And sadly, when you try to have a balance your friend groups between Mormons and stoners, it is a very interesting group, and they actually collided at my 16th birthday party. So that was one of those things where I needed to be able to see Bean. I needed to see that there was distinctions and why there were distinctions. I thought, hey, I could bring these two groups together. That did not work. It was an absolute disaster in trying to bring them both together. Oil and water. Well, yeah, and it nearly repulsed my Mormon friends very, very quickly in that regard, because the stoner showed up first and took up residence at the place where the party was happening. And then when the busloads, no, I shouldn't say busloads, there were minivan loads of my Mormon friends showed up. They came into the parking lot, saw what was going on, and went right out the parking lot, out the other. So thankfully, those parents could see Bean, and they could say, no, we're not going to have my children getting involved in that. So that was one of those things where I needed to be able to see being to see that there was a distinction and say, one road really is leading towards death and the other road is leading towards life. Maybe I want to not just try to mishmash them all together and think, hey, I can just straddle both groups like this and everything is going to go fine. So over time, you know, that finally got through my thick skull that, yes, you do have to make a distinction between things. And there are some things where you just have to say a dividing line and I will not go further past that. So thus, I was able to finally see that, yes, there is situations where the thief comes only to kill and steal and destroy, or the road that leads to death goes only to steal, kill, and destroy. So another section that I want to take a look at here is in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, where it talks about secrets versus revelations. And in Deuteronomy 29, 29, it says, the secret things, or the satar, belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed, or the gala, belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. And there have been people over time that have taken this passage and have gone off on a realm of saying, well, this is a great invitation then to explore the secret things through secret means. And that has come through all kinds of ways. You might have heard of Gnosticism. That was something that's emerged. There's various scholars that are trying to figure out where the beginning parts of Gnosticism come from. I mean, Gnosticism is with us alive today. It emerged somewhere in the medieval period and started catching some wind with some of the philosophies regarded as one of them is Hegelian socialism. That's far into the weeds. But needless to say, that realm of Gnosticism, that there is a secret knowledge that and we've talked about this before when we were back in Genesis, but it's good to revisit it here again because of the dangers of this idea. Because with the neo-Gnosticism, at least with the writings that we had that came out of the medieval period, was this idea of, you might have heard, the demiurge. The demiurge. The demiurge is this idea in Gnostic thought that there is this force power that is trying to keep you from realizing who you really are. And you need to understand and know how you are, how you really are. Because in the Gnostic thought, as we mentioned this before back in the Garden of Eden, they take the story of what we have in Genesis 3 and flip it. Thus, you want to go to the tree of knowledge of good and bad, because it truly does give you wisdom, and that wisdom truly is good, and that the demiurge power is keeping you from going to true knowledge of good and bad, and that's how you truly get to understand yourself. So, humanity has been aufflungen, or thrown out of the garden of Eden, thrown out because the demiurge power does not want us to realize the true reality of life. Well, what does that sound like? That account sounds just like what the adversary, the serpent, was saying there in the garden. Did God really say this? Is that really what he was getting at? Maybe he didn't mean it. Or even if he did say it, well, then maybe you just want to go down this path towards the knowledge and pursuit of knowledge yourself, not through the one who told you this, but just pursue it yourself and you will discover true knowledge. So, yeah, and you can be like God, knowing good and bad. So thus, this temptation you could have for pursuing the secret things goes all the way right back to the beginning, right there in the garden, of trying to pursue the secret things. Oh, maybe the Creator hid something from us. Well, we need to go find it. Now you can understand why there's so many prohibitions that you have in the Torah about soothsaying, necromancy, and on it goes. Because why? That is, in modern parlance, you're trying to hack the kingdom of God. Or as Yeshua says, oh, you're trying to, you know, go over the wall, trying to find another way in to the kingdom of God. Well, no, there is no other way in to the kingdom of God other than what? The door. And Yeshua is the door. He says, I am the door. Enter through the narrow gate. He is the way in. There's not a way you can, quote, hack, unquote, the kingdom of God. Some of those medieval things, and you see them actually recorded in the apostolic writings when they talk about that there were some, call them magicians, or in Greek, it's just talk about their powers that they were consulting. And you also see there talks about, Paul just mentions in passing about genealogies, that you go over these various genealogies about, and that can also be related to the connection. Am I a descendant of Abraham, or am I a descendant of this and that and the other? Because one of the things that we've talked about is the revelation that you see the, is it Yochanan, the baptizer, was talking about it, is that you are wanting to be called sons of Abraham. But what can the Lord do? He can make descendants of Abraham out of what? Rocks. Yes. So you say you want to be a descendant of Abraham? Well, he can make them out of rocks. He can, in other words, that which you think has no life, has no connection to Abraham, the Lord can make a connection to Abraham. And as we talked about, there is a line that then comes through from the promise of Genesis 12 to Abraham to go, and that he was going to be a great nation. And then to Genesis 15, where you have this, all the world would be blessed through Abraham. That this great promise, and that they would be blessed through Abraham because of what? Who would come through Abraham? That he would be the father of many nations. And Yeshua was going to be the key that made that part happen. That was to bring the nations in, and was to have Israel in as well as part of that. This is from the Holman Bible Commentary talking about this particular passage of Deuteronomy 29:29. And it says, this verse can stand alone because of its differentiation between what God has disclosed and what he had kept hidden. However, in context, these words address the puzzlement that would come when Israel found itself captive in the strange land. How could God's severe discipline be brought into line with his promise of future blessings and his oaths to the patriarchs? This was not a question that Yahweh was choosing to answer for the present. Such matters would remain secret. All Israel needed to know at that moment was that the terms of the covenant, the things revealed, belonged to them and to their children. God was urging them to follow all the words of the law. And thus we see that there was a number of, you know, ancient sages that talked about this very thing as well, that what is being revealed was the hidden sins, just like what Daniel was talking about last week, and we've gone over it in Ezekiel, when you see the prophet is given a revelation inside the temple to be able to see what was truly at the heart of Israel and at the heart of the practice of the priests of the time period. Their hearts were not full of God. It wasn't the Shema in action of love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength. What the prophet Ezekiel was revealing was that inside was what? Every sort of pagan idol, everything was actually in the hearts of the ones who were supposed to be leading the people to whom? To That's right, to the Almighty. Indeed. So, thus, that was one of the things that was going to be revealed. And you see here a quotation from Rashi. Concealed acts concerned the Lord our God. You might then ask, well, what can we do? You punish the many for the intentions of an individual. For if there is some man or woman whose heart is now turning away from the Lord, as it's quoted in Deuteronomy 29:18, the result is the plagues and diseases that the Lord has inflicted upon that land. A quotation from Deuteronomy 29:22. But no one can know the hidden thoughts of his neighbor. God replies in our verse, I will not punish you for concealed acts. They concern the Lord, and he will punish the individual for them. So that's one of the things that we were talking about before, and we quote it every single Shabbat with that passage from Ezekiel. Whose sins are you actually punished for? For your fathers? For your parents? No. Now, you can suffer the consequences of them. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, the results and the consequences of it. We have a good example of that in King David. Because with King David, with his sin, what was one of the key results of that? Death of a child that resulted with his affair with Bathsheba. So, thus, the baby was not culpable for what was happening, but the baby died as a result of that. So thus think about Daniel, Prophet Daniel and his friends and all of the young leadership who survived, who weren't executed upon the invasion of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar in there. They were hauled off to a different land. Was it their fault? No. For those young people who were, as the Bible calls it, not old enough to know their right hand from their left hand, was it their fault? No. But they have to live through the consequences of what happens in it. So then, for those people who are not responsible, and for the people who are responsible, and you do are facing up to the consequences of what has happened either in society or within your own family or your own behavior, what then do you do in that situation? Do you shake your fist at heaven and say, why did you do this to me? Some people do, yeah. And that's one of those things that we can have that reaction on it. But do we remain in that sort of a response? Because that is what? That is the flesh response to it. You know, you punch, I punch back. But what is it that we have as the spirit response to that? Well, perhaps there is, just like as the prophet Daniel prayed in his book, and he talked about how we have sinned. Was Daniel responsible for it? No. He was not responsible for it, but he was saying, taking collective responsibility for it and saying, yeah, we are responsible for it. So, for example, we talk a lot about the spiritual direction of our country. Now, if we are following, you know, the ways of heaven, is it our responsibility that things have gone downhill? No. But what should our attitude be like in the midst of this? Humble yourself. And that's when we talk about the season leading up to Yom Teruah, the day of blowing trumpets, you know, Rosh Hashanah, leading up to Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, leading up to Sukkot. And remember, Sukkot is a festival, a celebration for what? Only a private little clique? No. For the future, for all nations. So then what should our attitude be leading up to that celebration? Our wake-up call, Yom Terah, our atonement, our need for covering at Yom Kippur. That's one of the attitudes that we should take, not just that, you know, as it's talked about in the Gospels, oh, thank you for, you have not made me like this guy over here. Thank you so much that you've not made me like him. No, our attitude should be as Yeshua pointed out, like the other guy, like the one he was pointed to, say, please. He says he could not even bear to look up to heaven and said, please have mercy on me. And Yeshua said, well, who is the one who went away justified? The one who is humble before heaven says, I don't deserve any of this. I don't deserve your mercy. Just like with the parable of the prodigal son, he comes in and says, I don't deserve to be called your son. But the father says, no, I am claiming you and celebrating your return. So that's one of the things that heaven celebrating us in our return. Do we actually acknowledge the things that are going on under the hood? And we talked about this last week, but it's a good thing to review. Those 12 deadly secret sins are talked about in Deuteronomy 27, verses 15 through 26. All of them seem to relate to one of the Ten Commandments. Whether you're talking about making an idol in secret, that's the second commandment. Dishonoring your father and your mother, that's the fifth commandment. Moving your neighbor's boundaries, that's the eighth commandment about stealing. Misleading a blind person, that's the sixth commandment about murder and hate, and could be possibly the eighth because you could be trying to defraud somebody who's blind. Distorting justice for the foreigner, that's at least the sixth commandment, possibly also the eighth about stealing as well. In engaging in deviancy and all those various types of deviancies in your sensual pursuits, those are the seventh commandment, certainly. Assaulting your neighbor in secret, oh, that's the sixth commandment yet again. Accepting a bribe to convict the innocent, well, that's certainly the ninth commandment about bearing false witness and could possibly even be the sixth commandment about murder. And about doesn't confirm the covenant by doing them. And that is really the first commandment about having other gods before them. So moving on a little bit more into one of the key aspects of this passage about circumcising your heart. And this is another thing that we go over every single Shabbat about circumcising your heart. Now, that's one of the key lessons that should ring a bell for people who study the Bible when they get to passages like Galatians, and it talks about circumcision, or you see passages like Romans, and it talks about circumcision. And you can get some of our brothers and sisters in the faith can take a look at that and say, well, Paul was really railing against the words of God, because it's time to stop following the words of God now, because circumcision, part of the words of God. So thus, it's time to move beyond that. But this passage here in Deuteronomy 30 should throw some cold water on that idea, because it is about circumcising of the heart. And it's a message for the second generation getting ready to go into the land. These are the reborn. They are born again, Israel, ready to go into the land. To remind them that this isn't just something that needs to happen to your flesh. This is something that needs to happen within you, meaning it is a spiritual change. So when you're talking about a battle with the flesh or with the spirit, if you, as Paul puts out, and there in his letter to Galatians, if you think that just a operation that you do on your body is going to affect your position in heaven, all you're doing is mutilating yourself. If it is not something that happens spiritually before, which Paul points out both in Romans and in Galatians that Abraham was circumcised before or after he was declared righteous by heaven. After. So thus, the circumcision that came was a response, something that happened after his being declared righteous, not something that enabled him to be called righteous, not something that merited him to be called righteous, the circumcision that he went through. So when you see this passage here in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. So when we talk about choosing between life and death, what needs to be then part of that choosing of life? That we need to, those parts of our lives that are drawing us to seek after another Baal or master or husband, those parts of us need to be cut off. Those parts of us need to be cut off. And rather than, we need to be saying then, amen, or so be it, to the Lord about the things that in the direction that he wants us to go in. Let it be done the way you want. And that is one of the great promises that we have in the New Covenant prophecy, which is always good to be reviewing it. It's one of those things when we talk about a key verses and passages to commit to memory. Now, this is certainly one of them. From Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Yehuda, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Mitzrayim. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Hallelujah to that. And then there's the companion passage, or the second witness of the new covenant, over in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 26. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So one of those things that's very promising about this is that this is something that the Lord is going to accomplish within us, to cleanse us. And a part of the cleansing us is giving us the new heart, the new mind, the new emotions, etc. So when the Apostle Paul is talking about bring every thought into submission to the law of Messiah, that is a part of that new heart, that new mind. You know, cleanse your thoughts. So with this, how does Israel circumcise the hearts of their descendants? When it talks about the Lord is going to do this, how are the future descendants? Okay, you can talk about the people right then and there where this message is being delivered to them. But how about, how are the hearts of the descendants going to be circumcised? Same way, but how will the descendants know about that? How will they hear the word that was being told to Moses at this point in time and then told to the people who are present there? Because remember, it also said, this is for you who are here and those who are coming later. How are they going to know about this? How will they know? And that's a part of what we read earlier in Deuteronomy 9:9 about guard the words of the Lord, do the words of the Lord, and then prosper the words of the Lord, or be prudent with them. Be prudent with the words of the Lord. In other words, what is it that we recite every day? The Shema, every day. Every day. And that is a part of that is to do what? Teach them to your children. Why? Just once? Okay, you got it. You're good. And just move on. No, it's about those, quote, teachable moments throughout the day. When you're walking, when you get up, and when you lie down, throughout the day, you're bringing these words and these lessons to the next generation. And they're on the doorposts. They're in your minds. They're on your hands. They're a part of what your thoughts are, your actions are. They're all around you. So then with the next generation, what are they going to perceive? These words that come along. These words then are going to come along. So let's see. We'll just if you could hold that question, we'll just get that at the end. Yes. So lastly, one of these things that it talks about in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14, it mentions that these instructions are not too difficult. Well, you're thinking, you know, by one popular count, there's 613 instructions. Yeah, there's varying ideas on how many there actually are, but 613 is a pretty good tabulation of them. And you're thinking, well, how on earth do you say that this is not too difficult? Because that's a lot. Those are a lot of instructions. But the key part is where the passage that this comes from, Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, but that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us, to make us hear it, that we may observe it. But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. So this should also be another warning and a wake-up call to what we were reading earlier on about the secret things, where people are thinking, well, hey, this is the proof text for your guru or your whatever your spiritual guide is, who's going to use divination to figure out what the secret things are, you know, the real story that you need to be following to really be following the instructions of God. So this is another warning to say, no, that's not the way that works. Because it's saying, no, you don't need to go here or go there to go search some guru, go to some top of a mountain, to someone in a cave. No, you're not going to those various places for that. Because why? These words that the Lord is giving you, they're there for you. And he is then going to, as the New Covenant prophecy talks about, he's going to write them upon our hearts. They are going to become a part of us from within on this. Near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe them. So when Yeshua then is talking about in Mark chapter 7, and he's talking about, you know, the cleansing of your hands, and if you don't wash your hands when you come into the marketplace, then, you know, the stuff, and we've talked about that with the Galatians study, about how the idea that you need to cleanse yourself from the marketplace so that things of the world did not come into your life. Now, granted, that's a great, you could say, discipline or thinking of yourself that, hey, you have to keep your eye out for the things and not turn your life into a big blob of gray that you cannot see being, you cannot see between, to distinguish one thing from another that's coming into your life. But the one lesson, or you could say the punchline that Yeshua is getting to in Mark chapter 7, is that it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean or defiled. What is it? It's what comes out of him. And what comes out of him is the stuff that is actually inside of his heart. If he is not circumcised his heart, cut off, had a heaven surgery here to remove those things from his heart that are, you could say, confusing or leading him astray, making him run headlong towards the road that leads to death, then those things are going to just eventually, they're going to come out from within him. They're going to become part of his speech, can be part of his actions, etc., a part of his life, because those are the things that are truly within someone. So one of the things that Yeshua said is those who loved him devoted their hearts to his leading as the good shepherd, and they would keep his commandments. And we read this in John chapter 15 about also the vine, and the true vine, and also in John chapter 10 with the good shepherd. But when Yeshua said that he spoke, what he spoke came from the Father. Therefore, his commandments reiterated what the Torah said. And as Deuteronomy reiterates and reveals the Torah, because just like we see in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it is a retelling of Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are in Exodus 20. You see it for the second generation, the reborn, the born-again Israel. They get it there in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and the retelling of it there. And Apostle Paul also quoted from this passage here about the Torah being near to us, explaining the mission of the body Messiah to all Israel, and talking about that all Israel would be saved, that this would be something that would be a revelation to all of Israel, because all of Israel was the keepers and the doers and the those that were using discernment for the retelling of the law and the explanation of the law. So, thus, the picture of who the Lord is, and also with the circumcision of the heart lesson, should come through that as well with this teaching. So when God removes the veil that is over the eyes of the keepers and the doers and the ones who are leading toward prudent following of the Torah, once that is lifted in the Lord's timing, then the truth of who the Messiah is and really what's the promise of Israel and all nations is will be revealed to all Israel. Amen. And may that day come very, very quickly. So we'll close out here with a passage in Deuteronomy 31 and call it like the holy handoff between Moshe and Yehoshua. And it's interesting to note that with Yehoshua, his name was first what? Hoshea. Hoshea, and his name is then chose to Yehoshua, which just basically added Yah on the front end of it. So thus it went from saves to the Lord saves, and the Holy One saves. So thus, when you have Yehoshua at the head of Israel going into the land, that should be a revelation to the people. Who is the one who's actually saving you? Is it this guy, or is it the creator of heaven and earth that is actually doing the saving? So that was a message to it. And thus, with Yehoshua, when you shorten it down, you get Yeshua. So that's where you get Yeshua from, is a shortened form of Yehoshua. And you even see that shortened form of the name Yehoshua later on in Israel's history, where there is somebody, in the English translation, you'll see someone called Jeshua. That's Yeshua. That's the same word, but just slightly different. If you see it in there, it's got slightly different vowel points than what you have with the later Yeshua, but it's the same name on that. So with this, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 1 through 8, where you see that Yehoshua is being challenged. How many times is he challenged to be strong and courageous? Did you notice that? 3 times. That's pretty amazing. So when you start seeing things at least twice, what is that a good note for? Yes, that is something that is being confirmed. When you see it 3 times, this is like, okay, you really better pay attention that this is something that the Lord is doing. So that's when we see here at the beginning of the book of Devarim, when we started this journey through this particular book, Moshe had told the second generation twice that he wouldn't be going along with them into the land. And then at the end of the book of Bamidbar or Numbers, it's recorded that Moshe had leaned on spirit-filled Yehoshua as the successor there. It talked about Numbers 27. So Moshe had reached this age, as the idiom goes, that he's no longer to go in and come out or go out and come in. That is an idiom that's seen a number of times, refers to going to battle. It means the ability to lead someone in battle. So he'd reached that age where physically he was just too old to accomplish that. But it's interesting that as time went on, some sages got this idea from this particular passage, and one also in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, where it talks about that one like Moses was going to come later, that this picture was that there would be another Yehoshua who would come, or that Yehoshua would be the great figure who would come. So just like you saw the tradition that Eliyahu or Elijah would be the one who would come as the herald for the Messiah, thus there was also the picture that the prophet that was seen who would be following after Moses would be this Joshua, or another Yehoshua, one like Elijah. And that's where we see also in the beginning parts of John, where they talk about, are you the prophet? When they were asking Yeshua, asking also Yohanan, are you the prophet, or we should be looking for somebody else? But we see this great passage here in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, where it says, for if Yehoshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fail through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the hearts and intentions of the heart. So we were talking about earlier, to be able to see being, to see between. This is one of the great lessons here of the word of God and the spirit of God together are able to discern between things, to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So this is something that we should always be looking and use it as a check within ourselves. So when you see it talked about in the Psalms to examine me, search out everything about me, and then lead me onto the paths of everlasting, that is a part of this call too, is that the words of God, the Spirit of God, should be looking within us and then also helping us to see, kind of like your headlights on a dark road, to be able to see where the road is and when you're veering off the road. And just like you have the markers on the highway that help you to know when you're in the lane and when you're veering off somewhere else, the words of God help us to see where we are in relation to the paths that the Lord sets for us. And we see a passage like this in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. But when the 11 disciples proceeded to the Galilee, they saw to the mountain which Yeshua had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Yeshua came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make students of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you to do. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So when you see this kind of handoff that is going on, that we are seeing in our passage between Moshe and Yehoshua, you see a similar handoff that is going between Yeshua and his students. We call them the apostles or the shalachim, the sent ones, the ones who are sent out for the mission. So thus, we see in this particular mission that the ones who are sent out must also be strong and courageous. And we see that when we go through the book of Acts, and we see that in their letters, that they faced all kinds of struggles when they were sent out. They were brought into all kinds of tribunals. They were brought before the Sanhedrin. They were brought before the Roman tribunals. They were faced all kinds of persecution, both inside the body of God and from outside the body of God. All kinds of struggles they went through, but they were strong and courageous on their mission. Because why? Something, what was that? They believed God. Yes. They believed God, and it was credited to them as righteousness. And they were also, when they talked about, when Yeshua said to them, "Do not fear the one who can do what? Who can hurt or harm the body. But fear the one who can destroy body and soul in Gehenna." Yes. So that is one of the things where being strong and courageous and also circumcising our heart so that we know we are on the right path. Because there have been plenty of people over time in history, both in the family of God and outside the family of God, who have not truly examined what was going on within their hearts and went on with being bold and courageous to do some horrific things over time. So we don't want to be deluding ourselves into thinking that we're on a mission for God when we may not be. So that is why we should always be testing ourselves, because we may end up being like Shaul, who thought he was on a mission for God, doing exactly what God thought, because he thought he was following the Torah instructions that, hey, if you've got someone who's blaspheming or telling someone to follow after a different God, what are you supposed to do? Those people are supposed to be tried and then executed. He thought he was doing the right thing. He thought he was following the divine commission. He should have listened to his teacher, Gamaliel, who laid it out there like, it seems here that maybe God is working here. Maybe we should at least allow that option because we could be fighting God here. And we don't want to be doing that. So he held out and said, well, okay, yeah, this is going against what we are all thinking the way God works, but it seems like God is working a different way here. And when you truly go back and you take a look at it, you see, yeah, this is truly the work that God was doing. So thus, Paul had to have his own wake-up call very distinctly and starkly. And he had realized that, yeah, he was blinded. And he had to be given new eyes to see. And the old part of his eyes that saw things incorrectly, like as it talked about, as scales, had to fall down off of him. He had to be blinded from his old way of viewing things and then be given new eyes to see from the way God sees things.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.